First and Second Kings actually was written originally as one book. It was divided into two books when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek during the translation of the Septuagint version. These two books represent 400 years of Israel's history. First Kings begins with the people united under David's leadership, enjoying God's promises, inhabiting the greatest extent of their promised land. It was a very good time for God's people. By the end of 2 Kings, the people of Israel are conquered, taken captive out of the land, defeated, and dispossessed. And so this is a sad story of a great declension from really the height of David's empire into the disbursement of the people from the land. Chapters 1 through 11, brief outline. Chapters 1 through 11 are the nation united under Solomon's leadership. Chapter 12 and following tell us the history of two nations, of the southern kingdom of Judah, which was ruled by David's dynasty, which included 8 good kings and 12 bad ones. And the other kingdom, the kingdom of the north, was the kingdom of Israel, ruled by 9 different dynasties, including 19 different kings, and not a good one among them. So the narrative you'll see goes back and forth between the north and the south until Israel in the north is defeated by the Assyrians and the people are taken captive in 2 Kings chapter 17. And then from chapter 18 on, it's dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah and their descent toward the Babylonian captivity. So that's kind of a brief historic outline. We're not really sure who the Lord used to put together this ancient record. Jewish tradition says that it was Jeremiah the prophet. We can't be dogmatic about it because the human author's name is not given in the text anywhere. But I do know this, that these words were given to us by the Holy Spirit for our profit, for our learning, to give us hope. That's what Romans 15 verse 4 tells us, that everything that was written beforehand was written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope. So there's much to learn here. Very practical revelation concerning man's nature and God's nature. In fact, as we go through this book, you may find yourself in it. You might say, well, that's a lot like me. And you'll have opportunities to get to know the Lord better, observing how the unchanging Eternal One worked in history. So let's begin. Let's look at chapter 1. It begins with David, again, continuing the historic record of 2 Samuel. Let's look at the text together. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Now, the word king is found 70 times in either its noun or verb form in this one chapter, which is more than any other chapter in the Bible. And so we can stand back from this chapter and say it's about being king. It's about becoming king. In fact, this chapter is about succession. In fact, if we look at this, the King David is only called David without a title when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1. So this chapter is about succession, about when David, King David, gives the throne over to his son. So here, David getting old, about 70 years old, he was advanced in age not only because of the number of years that he lived, but also because of how he lived in his years. If you look at his circumstances, his experiences, his choices, they had taken a great toll on him mentally and physically. I mean, he went through extreme emotional pain. He had to face persecution, rebellion, and betrayal. He had a tremendous amount of responsibility upon him. I mean, you could even look at our leaders, our presidents, only serving 4 years or 8 years at the most, and you can look at a picture when they begin and a picture when they end, and it affects them. have a man serving 7 years over the king of Judah and then 33 years over the whole kingdom, the toll that would take on him. And then add to that that physically he had fought many battles. He's a fighter from the time he was young. You know, first fighting with lions and bears, but then fighting with giants. And so at this point, as the book begins, we're told that he was old. In fact, we'll see he was bedridden. He was feeble, had poor circulation, couldn't get warm. And his servants came up with a solution. Look at verse 2. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, so that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the daughter, or the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So this young woman was given the task of caring for the king. Standing before the king means standing in the position of a servant. And her service included laying down next to him to keep him warm. She was like a human electric blanket. And note, in verse 4, the word makes it clear that David did not have sexual relations with her at all. That's not what this is about. That's what it means when the text says the king did not know her. It means he didn't know her intimately. Very strange thing for us, but not in that age. A different type of thing in that age. So we're introduced to Abishag because of what develops in chapter 2. And we'll have to hold that for next time we're together. But note now, here in the text, this tells us that it was not a secret that David was getting older and needed a significant level of care. Now remember, as we're looking at this, that they didn't have news like we do. We know about so many things going on, and it happens so quickly. You know, one little tweet goes out, and we know about more than we want to know. In that day, you know, you didn't have that kind of access to information. But as this search was conducted, as David's servants went from town to town, and they said, "We're looking for a young woman who will keep our king warm." Why does a king need to get warm? Well, he's getting older and colder. And so everyone would know of his feeble condition. And some, no doubt, would have sympathy on their aging hero, but others saw David's perceived weakness as an opportunity for personal gain. So the word was out. Verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, Adonijah was David's oldest living son at this point, likely around 37 years old. His brother Amnon, the oldest, was killed by the third oldest of David, Absalom. Chileab, the second oldest son, is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and then you don't see him anymore. Likely had already passed at this point. And then Absalom, the third oldest son, was killed during the rebellion that he led against his father. And so this brings us to the fourth son, Adonijah, who shows up here. Now we're told he exalted himself and said, "I will be king." He had ambition to be king. As the eldest, perhaps he thought it was his right. It makes sense. I'm the next in line. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, 14 to 15, Moses spoke to his people before they even entered the land, and he said this, Deuteronomy 17, 14 and 15. He said, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' he said, 'You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses.'" So Moses said, you're not going to do it like all the nations around you. The Lord will choose your king. So Adonijah here was thinking culturally, not biblically. In fact, he didn't pay attention to precedent, because if he would have just known history, his father David was the youngest in his family. Do you remember that when Samuel was sent to Jesse's house to anoint the king? And he started with the oldest. He figured it had to be the oldest, and God said, no, it's not him. And he went on down the line until finally he got to the end, and he said to Jesse, well, don't you have any other sons? And he said, well, yeah, the youngest. He's out in the field watching the sheep. And that was David. Adonijah was an ambitious man. In fact, in looking at what he did exactly what his brother Absalom did. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, 2 Samuel 15, 1, the word tells us that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. That's the same exact description that we're given here of Adonijah's actions. He was projecting an image of importance. He was projecting an image of royalty. Adonijah wanted to be seen as the obvious man for the job. He exalted himself, and that's a problem. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, he said, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whenever someone is exalting themselves, it's only a matter of time that they'll be humbled. It's much better to humble yourself and trust that the Lord will exalt you in due time. Now, in this situation, we'll see Adonijah was not only ambitious, but we'll see that he was defying his father's well-known plan, which was directed by the Lord. You see, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when Nathan the prophet spoke God's promise to David about a future descendant who would build a temple, he said, you will have a son, future tense, who will build a house, a temple. When that promise was given, Adonijah was already born. So automatically it excluded him. In addition, in 1 Samuel 22, which preceded this chapter, David spoke of Solomon being young and inexperienced, and yet he charged him to build the temple. That was back in 1 Samuel 22. And in 1 Chronicles 28, David clearly told the leaders of Israel that the Lord, prior to that point, had picked Solomon to reign as king. So it was no secret. It wasn't a hidden thing that Solomon, according to David, who heard from the Lord, was supposed to be king. But the problem was Adonijah didn't believe it. He wanted to be king. He wanted to be the number one guy. He wanted what he wanted. And verse 6 then tells us, and his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. So he was good looking like Absalom. We were told that in 2 Samuel 14 that Absalom was a very handsome guy. Saul, he was a very handsome guy. 1 Samuel 9. And as he began this behavior, very obvious, ambitious, self-exalting behavior. I mean, this is obvious. Chariot, 50 men riding through the streets. David never corrected him, and David never even questioned him. David was lenient, passive, disconnected. He didn't discipline Adonijah. He didn't intervene, not only as a father, but neither did he intervene as a king. You look at David in his life, and he was a man after God's own heart, but he had some failures. And one of his greatest failures, one of his biggest failures, was parenting. Here, nearing the end of his life, he was worn out and worn down. You know, he just didn't do anything, didn't say anything. Perhaps he was afraid of losing one more child. I mean, Amnon was gone. Absalom was gone. And maybe he thought, well, if I speak up, I might lose another. Or perhaps he was afraid of inspiring rebellion. Or perhaps he was under such personal condemnation for all of his failures, he thought, well, who am I to say anything to him. Because he himself had made some pretty big mistakes and gone through some very difficult experiences. I mean, you look at David's life, he personally committed adultery. And then he lost the baby that was conceived in his adulterous encounter. And then he was involved in arranging the murder of Bathsheba's husband, one of his most loyal men. You know, this is a man that found out that his oldest son had raped his half-sister, his daughter, Tamar. And then his own son, Absalom, killed his brother and then organized a rebellion against his father. And then he died. You know, you just look at that and what David carried, the responsibility that he must have borne, the condemnation that he must have felt, the regret he had. And then, you know, later on in his life, he took a census, and he wasn't supposed to. His mighty man, Joab, his leader, said, don't do it. David just went forward, and he brought a plague upon his people. And you look at this man, he had made so many failures, and perhaps he had come to the point where he just, like, thought, well, I'm not qualified to correct. You know, who am I to say anything? I've had so many failures. And that happens. The parents come to a point where they think, well, who am I to correct my child? Well, I did the same thing when I was young and dumb, so how can I say anything to them? Look, don't fall for that reasoning. Don't fall for that. Solomon later on wrote the book of Proverbs, and in it he wrote a lot about raising children. Proverbs 29, verse 15, he said this. Proverbs 29, 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. The rod was a sign of authority. And parents, the idea is you have authority. You have authority to correct. You have authority to direct your children. Don't forsake that responsibility. And look through Scripture. You won't find 18 as the age when you don't have that responsibility anymore. It's not there. As long as they're in your house, they're your responsibility. David forsook that responsibility, and many problems came from the way he did not discipline his children. Don't follow that course. Don't take a passive or permissive role in the lives of your children. You will regret it. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if you're sitting on the sidelines and you're saying, well, I should do something about this, but you don't intervene. You sit idly by. And James 4:17 says, well, that's sin. You should repent. David didn't do anything. And watch what develops. Verse 7. Then he, that is Adonijah, conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now, Adonijah found some allies. That's the next step. He found some allies. He discussed the situation with Joab and Abiathar, both men who had deep roots in David's Judean past. You know, Joab was David's general who led David's army. He was loyal to David, but not always loyal to David's desires or David's plans. He loved David, but sometimes he thought, well, David's wrong. I'm going to do something different. Do you remember when David ordered his men not to kill Absalom? But Joab, knowing David had commanded that, defied him and gave orders to kill Absalom. So here, Joab is acting consistent with his character, apparently preferring Adonijah over Solomon as the next king. Abiathar, if you remember him, he was the only priest who survived Saul's massacre of Ahimelech and his family back in 1 Samuel 22. He fled to David. He brought the Urim and the Thummim. He brought the ephod to David. He had been with David for a long, long time, from the days that he was running from Saul. And we aren't told why he was sympathetic toward Adonijah, but just simply that he was. Now, in contrast to that, in verse 8, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Now, we don't know a lot about Zadok the priest, But you could note that he didn't appear till much later in the narrative than Abiathar. He didn't appear until 2 Samuel 8, verse 17. And there he's listed as part of David's administration. Likewise, Benaiah isn't mentioned until the same section of 2 Samuel, and he's listed there as the man who was over the Cherethites and the Perethites, who were David's personal security force. They were special forces. Benaiah was over the special forces and David's bodyguards. Benaiah, in fact, was one of the greatest of David's mighty men. You can see that in 2 Samuel 23, 20 to 23, where it tells some of his exploits. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He killed a lion himself. He killed a spectacular Egyptian warrior with his own spear. He took the spear away from him and killed him. I mean, Benaiah was a guy you wouldn't want to mess with. And then you have Nathan. Nathan the prophet is first in the narrative in 2 Samuel 7 as the one who came to David, and David asked him about building a house for God. And there he said, no, well, eventually he said, no, David, you can't build a house, but God's going to build you a house, and you're going to have a son, and God's going to be that your son's father, and he's going to reign over an everlasting kingdom. Wonderful prophecy of the Messiah. And Nathan was the one also that God sent to rebuke David when David had committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. Nathan was the one that came and corrected him. Nathan was also the one sent by the Lord to David to prophesy about Solomon after Solomon was born. And he said, he's the beloved of the Lord, that he's Jedidiah. He's beloved of the Lord. It's interesting that Shimei is listed here. You can read through that quickly, but note, Shimei is here. The only time we've met Shimei before this point in the historic narrative is when he was at first cursing David, and as David was fleeing from Absalom. He was a guy that was running alongside saying, you're getting what you deserve, you know, and throwing rocks at David. And David's men wanted to wipe him out, and David said, no, you can't do that. And then when he came back, when David came back into the land, Shimei was there to meet him, and David showed mercy on him. He could have just wiped him out, but he did. He showed mercy on him. And perhaps that's why Shimei became loyal to David, because of the amount of mercy that David had shown him. We don't know anything about Rei. His name means friendly. And we're told then that the mighty men were not with Adonijah. They were with David. So these men were loyal to David. They weren't involved in what Adonijah was doing. In fact, we're told there in verse 9, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoholeth, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah. You might want to underline that, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So this wasn't a sacrifice on the altar. This was a cookout. It was a cookout. He was firming up his support in a similar way that his brother Absalom had done years before. The feast was at the stone of Zoholeth, or the serpent's stone. Isn't that interesting? Or the sliding stone, because it's in a deep ravine, stones would slide down this embankment. It was at En-Rogel, southeast of Jerusalem, set apart from the city. Not too far from the city, but set apart from the city. Please note here that Adonijah did not invite people that he knew would not support him or agree with his agenda. Please notice that. He did not invite the people that he knew would not support him or agree with his agenda. He knew that these men wouldn't support him, and he knew that what he was doing was wrong. He kept it quiet. He solicited support. He surrounded himself with only those he thought he could get to go along with his plan. Please note this lesson, because there's a lesson illustrated here, and that is this: a loyal person will not be invited to a rebel's feast. A loyal person will not be invited to a rebel's feast. If you're outwardly loyal to your husband or to your wife, if everyone knows that you're just crazy about your spouse, you will less likely be propositioned or invited into an inappropriate relationship. If you're outwardly loyal to your boss, to your employer, and you love your job and you love your boss, and it's very obvious, fellow employees who are planning rebellion won't likely include you in their plotting. If you're outwardly loyal to Jesus and you're all about Jesus and you just make it clear that you're all about him and you live for him and you have a passion for him, you'll be less likely invited to participate in activities that are disloyal to him or rebellious towards him. If you keep your face silent, you get all kinds of invitations. Look, if rebellion always seems to find you, if people are always coming to you, like complaining about leadership, complaining about authority, if rebellion seems to find you, you need to check your heart. You need to check your loyalty. See, Adonijah here, and who knew who not to invite? He knew who not to invite. Verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it." So God chose Nathan to reveal what Adonijah was doing, and he chose to confer with Bathsheba. Please note that this is mercy towards Adonijah. The Lord could have very easily just wiped Adonijah out, but this process afforded opportunity for repentance. You know, when you look at situations, you say, well, why didn't God just snuff that guy out? Couldn't he just snuff that guy out? Well, yes, he could. That's the answer. Yes, he could. But he didn't. And if he didn't, that was for a reason. And the reason is mercy. And the reason God extends mercy is for repentance. And you got to remember that in every situation, if somebody is still living who should be dead because they've done things that are wrong, it's because God's been merciful. Now, evidently, David needed to be motivated to do something. He wasn't the first one in history that needed exhortation to take action. In fact, Judges chapter 4 tells us that Deborah, or Deborah, needed to encourage Barak to do as the Lord had directed him to do, or we say Barak. Her ministry to Barak in Judges chapter 4 was to say this, Judges 4, 6 and 7. Listen carefully. "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Her ministry was to say to Barak, "Hasn't God already told you what to do? Fulfill your responsibility. He's told you already." So she prophesied to him, exhorting him to take action and to obey the Lord. Look, that's a very important ministry today. That's one of the purposes of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3 says it. 1 Corinthians 14, 3, "But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men." To edify is to build up. To exhort is to get you going. And that's a very valuable and important role in the church today, to encourage people to do what God's already told them to do, to fulfill their responsibility. And it's not always well received, but it's an important thing. So here Nathan is seeking to do it in such a way that it will be effective. There won't be a pushback. So he says to Bathsheba in verse 12, he says, "Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So Nathan wanted to see God's will come to pass. He was led to involve Bathsheba in the process. He wanted to make sure that David took action. So he came up with this plan to provide David with two witnesses. First, Bathsheba would go in. And then, he said in verse 15, "So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king." Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it? He sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. So Bathsheba came. She informed her husband, the king, of what was going on, and she reminded him of his promise. You promised to make Solomon king. She appealed to him to honor his word. She made it clear to him that he could act, he should act, and that all the eyes of Israel were watching how he was reacting and what he would do. And then finally, she appealed to his compassion. If you don't stop him, he's going to kill me. He's going to kill my son because he'll perceive us as threats. So a very bold plea from Bathsheba. And then in verse 22, and just then, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Now we're going to see when Nathan came in, Bathsheba went out. He came in very respectfully, very honorably, verse 24. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons and the commander of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they're eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me. Me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So Nathan took a different approach. He said, David, this is going on. Have you authorized it? Did you just not tell me what you're going to do? Have you just kept me out of this? Is this your will? Is this what you want to do? Verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So he came into the king's presence and stood before the king. So at this point, Nathan and Bathsheba standing there before the king as David begins to exercise his power. And David responded, very grateful for this revelation. He's humble, not proud, not arrogant. He loved that they were coming to him with this. And you can see it in his response. Look at verse 29. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. Just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my Lord King David live forever. So David here recognizes the Lord had redeemed him from every tight spot, every adversity, every affliction, from anguish, from tribulation, from trouble. He could look back at this point and see that the living God had paid a price to help him, to save him, to rescue him from many difficult situations, and here he was doing it again, or he had just done it again. See, David recognized that the information that Bathsheba and Nathan shared saved him from a lot of trouble. And he gave thanks. So he assured Bathsheba of his promise, and we'll see he takes action. But I want to stop just for a moment and think about David. How hard was this for him to hear? Yet another one of his sons rebelling. The general of his army, Joab, who had been with him for so long, a part of it. The priest. Part of it. Betrayal. Again. Verse 32, and King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. So he called together these men that had been loyal, and he gives them something to do. Now, this is a theme we're going to see again and again in 1 and 2 Kings, and that is that a loyal heart is very important to the Lord. When our Lord, the King, the King of Kings, wants to get something done, he looks for a loyal heart, for someone that he can trust. See, if somebody's loyal, you can trust them. And that's what God's looking for. In fact, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says it. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And that's a good question to ask yourself. Are you loyal to the Lord Jesus? Is your loyalty towards him greater than any other? Because if you want to be involved in his work, it's something that he looks for. Someone that is going to love what he loves and have a passion about his word and who he is and what he wants done. Somebody that's going to, if everybody else is going one way, they say, "No, I'm going to follow you, Lord." David knew the importance of loyalty. He gathered these loyal leaders, and verse 33 tells us, "The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. And there let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, Long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah.'" It's subtle, but you might want to note, before, when Adonijah was gathering people together, he gathered the men of Judah. Okay? There's already this separation that's brewing between the south and the north. But David made Solomon king over Judah and Israel. They're kept together under Solomon. Adonijah was trying to drive a wedge. He had the men of Judah who were coming on his side. So here David arranged a public presentation of Solomon as king. He told his leaders to put Solomon on his mule, which everyone would recognize as David's mule. You see, mules weren't common. And the reason they weren't common is because Leviticus 19:19 forbid crossbreeding. So they were expensive, they were rare, they had to be imported. So to have a mule was to have something very, very expensive. And in fact, they first appear in Scripture in 2 Samuel 13:29 as David's sons rode on mules. Absalom was riding on a mule when his hair got stuck in the, or head got stuck in the tree, and he hung there and ended up being killed there. But David had a particular mule, and everyone knew it was David's mule. So when Solomon was put on David's mule, that was saying something. That was saying that Solomon was taking his father's position. And they were to take him down to Gihon, which was the major water source for Jerusalem at the time, and therefore a natural public gathering spot. And with him, there were the priest and the prophet there to anoint him with oil as an indicator of God's divine choice, just as David had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. And then they were to blow the horn so everyone would pay attention as they shouted, "Long live King Solomon." Public presentation authorized by David of the next king. And I think it's wonderful that David was so willing to give his throne to Solomon. He wasn't holding on to it. He wasn't insecure. Remember Saul? Saul, he didn't want to let go of the throne for anything. In fact, he turned against David, one of his most loyal men, and he turned against his son Jonathan because he felt threatened. That wasn't David. So this was the plan. Verse 36 begins the execution of it. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so he may be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to the Gihon. There Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, And the people played flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with the sound. So they did as David directed, and everyone knew, and it was a public celebration. It's wonderful. You see Solomon appear on the scene here, and Solomon had never sought to exalt himself. He never, there's no evidence of any ambition in Solomon. And yet here he was placed, put in place to be king. Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says this. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. 1 Corinthians 12, 18. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 says, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he has pleased. See, the king, the Lord Jesus, puts people where he sees fit. He puts us where he wants us. Look, selfish ambition has no place among us as God's people. Jesus told us a parable that taught this lesson in Luke 14, 7 through 11. Luke 14, 7 to 11 says that Jesus told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes in, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit in the table with you. And then he said, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, Adonijah was looking for the best seat, and he would be put down. Solomon wasn't looking for any seat, and he was given the best. See, when we put ourselves in any situation, we should be looking to take the role of a servant, looking for the lowest spot, just to be faithful and loyal and not looking for attention for ourselves or exhortation for ourselves, but just allow the Lord to put us where he wants us to be. And listen, if you feel like you have to hide something, like Adonijah did, if you feel like you have to hide your intentions, that means that very likely you know what you're doing is wrong, unless you're planning a surprise party. Jesus said in John 3, 19 to 20, John 3, 19 to 20, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, Adonijah, you look at him, he wasn't fully open about what he was doing because he knew what he was doing was wrong. You know, if you're looking at something in the computer and somebody, you hear somebody coming and you have to get off that page, you have to turn off the monitor, or if you have a text on your phone that you can't, your wife can't see or your friend can't see, if you have something in your life that you're doing that you have to hide, it's because you know it's wrong. It's because you know it's wrong. That was Adonijah. But then on the other hand, you have Benaiah, Zadok, and Nathan boldly doing the will of the king. They had nothing to hide. They were doing what the king wanted. In fact, they were so loudly celebrating. Verse 41 says, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? Joab, as a general, would be tuned into the sound of a horn because they used horns to direct the troops. So he hears a horn blast. He wants to know what's going on. Verse 42, while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Jonathan said to him, come in. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, not good news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. It wasn't good news for Adonijah and those allied with him. Verse 47, and moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord. Notice how Jonathan's addressing or speaking of David. Suddenly, there's a respect for his authority. Our Lord, King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes still see it. See, David was happy that he got to see Solomon recognized as king. He was happy that his servants were making this declaration that Solomon would be name would be better than his, that his throne would be greater than David's. It was just a blessing for David to hear. He was happy about it. And this is an example of Romans 12, 15. It's an attitude that should be around the church all the time. Romans 12, 15 says we should rejoice with those who rejoice. That when something good is happening in one of the in our brothers or sisters' lives, when they're experiencing a good season, we should be happy for them. We should be blessed just to see that things are going well for them. That was David. David wasn't insecure. He wasn't envious. So unlike Saul, who was enraged when the people celebrated David's success. Look, if you're upset when somebody else is blessed or given favor or has success or gets complimented or gets the opportunity to do something, they're rewarded, they're given privilege or recognition, and you get upset by that, you need to repent. It's that simple. We're told to lay aside envy. 1 Peter 2:1. See, envy should be something in our past, something that we used to do, but not who we are. Titus 3:3. You spent enough of your time doing that stuff. Envy is one. And if you allow it to continue, James 3:16 says it's not going to get better. James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If you have an attitude of envy, man, all kinds of evil will show up. All kinds of confusion will come. Adonijah, involved in all kinds of evil because he was self-seeking. Saul, involved in all kinds of evil because he was envious. So if you recognize either of that, either thing in your heart, it's best to repent of it, just to turn from it. Now, as this message came regarding what was occurring, verse 49 says, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. That was wisdom. Party over. I was just there just checking it out. Just... Verse 50, now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, when you took hold of the horns of the altar, you were appealing for mercy. The altar was the place where the sacrifice was offered for the guilty. That was the place of the altar where you take your sacrifice and offer it up for a guilty person so you could approach God. So if you were holding on to the horns of the altar, you were saying, I'm guilty and I want mercy. An appeal for mercy. Verse 51, and it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, he knew what he deserved. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Please note, Solomon's very first act as king was to show mercy. His first act of king was to show mercy. He gave Adonijah an opportunity to change his heart, change his attitude, change his life. He gave Adonijah an opportunity to change everything about him. He didn't deserve it. Adonijah knew it. He said, don't strike me with the sword. He didn't deserve it. But that opportunity was given to him. And we're going to see how that works out in the next chapter. Unfortunately, it doesn't work out very well. But, I was thinking about this, how all of us were one time like Adonijah. Living because the rightful king is merciful and has given us an opportunity to repent, to change, to believe in his plan, to accept his authority. I mean, you know, we're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us are sinners, and the Bible says that because we're sinners, we deserve to die. We deserve judgment. It's only because of his mercies that we're not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. And so we were all like Adonijah. We were living on mercy. You know, King Jesus didn't judge us as we deserve, but he waited, and he waits. He waits while man tries to be king, while we try to be in charge. I'm going to run my life. I'm going to do it my way. We try to run our own deal. And meanwhile, King Jesus is merciful. He extends mercy to give us an opportunity to come to a place where we say, I don't want to be king of my life anymore. I want you to be king of my life. I want you to, Lord, change me. Yeah, we were all like Adonijah, just holding on. Have you recognized Jesus as king, as your Lord? Do you believe that he is? See, Adonijah didn't believe it, that Solomon should be king. Do you believe that Jesus is your king? Have you given up trying to run your own life? Have you submitted to him? Are you loyal to him? And the wonderful news is, if you haven't, today you can. Today you can be saved. And don't miss the opportunity that you have while God's being merciful. You will see the next time that Adonijah didn't change, and he wasted the mercy he was given. Don't make that mistake. You see, what happens after you come to the altar reveals if it's just a religious act, just a religious motions, or a sincere plea, a real change. There's people that say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but nothing changes. And there's others that say, Lord, forgive me, save me, and everything changes. It's what happens after you come to the altar that shows if it was sincere or not. And I want to encourage you to come to the Lord and give your life to him if you haven't, to be forgiven, to be changed. Allow him to be the king of your life. You know, you look at, I think that many people do pretty well running their lives for a while. I mean, when you're young, you think you got it, right? I got this. And you have all kinds of ambitions and dreams and things you want to do, and you sit on the throne of your heart, and you make your decisions, and you think, I've got this. And you exercise your authority, your power to get what you want. But eventually you begin to face things that you can't handle. You know, I know you can't handle sin. You can think you do. You can say, well, I can beat that. You can get up every morning and say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. But you can't. You can't. Because it's part of our nature. It's part of who we are. We're fallen. And then, you know, you really can't handle the devil, his demons. The devil isn't close to God at all in power or strength, but he is a fallen angel that's very, very powerful and deceptive. He has the whole world under delusion, and he's very good at deceiving. How do you know if you're deceived or not? Well, if you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, right? So, I know you can't handle that. And then there's death. You can't handle that. You as king of your own life can't conquer death. We try. That's why vitamin sales are up. That's why gym memberships sell. That's why all kinds of crazy diets, you know, can't eat this, then you can't eat that, and frustrating. My philosophy is if you can give thanks for it, you can eat it. So Scripture says. But you can't beat death. The good news is today we have a king that was tempted in every way yet did not sin. He conquered sin. We have a king that conquered the devil. He took away all of his power when he hung on the cross. He answered every temptation, and he was victorious. And we have a king that conquered death. The tomb was empty. And he said, because I live, you will live also. And he wants to be your king. He'll do a much better job with your life than you will. It's true. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy that you've extended to all of us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that you're willing to forgive and willing to receive us into your kingdom. Lord, you know every heart. You know which hearts you're enthroned in and which ones you're not. And we're thankful, Lord, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord, help us to be loyal to you above all others. Please forgive us for our envy, for our ambition. Thank you, Lord. Continue to work among us as we worship, as we respond to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.